All right, so this morning, full disclosure, we were going to be presenting a paper that we call The Women of Tapestry. We're going to talk about the scriptural approach to women, and I'll tell you why we're doing that in just a minute. But as two or three weeks ago, as we started to really, as we got the paper finished and started developing this series, it was becoming overwhelming to fit it into a single sermon, and I kept trimming and I kept trimming, and ultimately I was leaving too much on the floor, and that bothered me. And so it's a bit of a wrestling match because I have a list of things I want to get to, things I want to get established with us as a congregation from a teaching standpoint, but I just made the decision, maybe even just this week, that we were going to split this up into two or three weeks just so we can get this material in. And I can do that because I'm just drunk with power. So the problem is that what you're going to hear is not three separate messages, but it's really one message cut into thirds. And the problem with that is typically when you put together a message series, then each message has sort of an ending, and you've got either a call to action or a prayer point. And I just don't have all that. So I'm just going to teach until I run out of time today, and then I'll say, okay, that's it for today. And then we'll sing a worship song and we'll leave. And then you come back next week. And then by the time we finish it, we're going to take some time and pray for our women. So that's what we're going to do. And I want to start off this morning by talking to you about why we're doing what we're doing, because I think it's really important to understanding who Tapestry is and what you can expect moving forward. So the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, somewhere around 55 or 56 AD, went to Ephesus, and he had a remarkable ministry there, and he built a church. He was there for two or three years, we believe, and he built this remarkable church. And along the way, in a town called Lystra, he met a young man, 16 years old, named Timothy, and he led Timothy and his mother and his grandmother to the Lord. And he took on Timothy as a pupil, as a disciple. You know, Paul was a rabbi, and that was quite common in those days. And so Timothy became his son in the faith. He poured his life into this young man. And those of you who are in these discipleship relationships, you'll read these letters differently as you read through them. When he says, I'm sending you Timothy, my son in the faith. If you listen to me, listen to him. He could say that because he had poured his life into this young man. And so ultimately, when he built the church in Ephesus, he ultimately sent Timothy to pastor it because he loved the church so much. And he said, I want somebody who's got my DNA caring for this church. And there were problems associated with it because Timothy was quite young. We don't know how young, probably mid-20s at that point, but that's very young in that culture. I mean, they didn't consider you of age until you were 40 years old. So there were some issues with people not taking him seriously because, you know, he didn't have the formal education or the life experience. And so when you hear Paul writing his letters to Timothy, you hear a lot of this advice coming from a spiritual father saying, hey, here's how you need to handle things. And when Paul's writing the letter to the Ephesians, he's writing instructions for Timothy to execute on the ground there. And in his letter to Timothy, the first letter, in chapter 4, here's what Paul says to Timothy. He says, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul says to his son in the faith, you need to watch your life and your doctrine with great intention. Now, this is a really powerful admonition because it says that good doctrine is a preservative. Good doctrine will keep sincere people walking in a way that is straight and powerful. What I'm here to tell you is that sincerity is not enough. You know, we do premarital counseling with couples, and one of the most jarring things we tell them early on is, listen, love is not enough. It's not enough that you love each other. You need to know some things. You need to have some skills. We need to put some tools in your toolbox because conflict is coming, because you're going to encounter some things you're not anticipating. Marriage is going to draw out of you things you didn't know were there. And when that time comes, when the feelings run out, when the love runs dry, you need some tools in your toolbox to work on things. You follow me? And Paul is saying here, listen, you need to watch your life, but you need to watch your doctrine. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And I say this because knowing that I'm talking to a group of folks that are quite diverse. Our first month, we spent the entire month talking about worship, the theology of worship. And some of you were like, oh yeah, Pastor Gary, you're pitching where I'm hitting. I love it. And then some of you were like, Because some of you are natural worshipers and you love that topic. And I hope that those of you for whom it's not natural, and I know this has happened with some because I've gotten some lovely emails from you. In fact, I got a beautiful email from someone just last night who isn't a part of this church and who I don't know at all. Someone had sent them the MP3s, and they wrote and said, I have never had anyone challenge me on the topic of worship the way this teaching has challenged me. It's reframing my approach. So praise God, that's what we do it for. But I know that when we talk about doctrine, we can leave the worship people. We'll be like, hey, worship people, where are you back there? Come on, come on. Because doctrine is not, you know, is not everyone's favorite thing. But I'm here to tell you what Paul was telling Timothy. It is absolutely crucial that we know what we believe and that we know that what we believe is rooted in Scripture. It's not enough to believe it just sincerely. You got to know what the Bible teaches. And in order to do that, it doesn't mean, by the way, that you have to end up agreeing with me or with what we say, but you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. It can't be just enough that I just feel this way or I think this way. So when it comes to doctrine and its impact on the church, we really deal with two different terms. The first is orthodoxy, which is what we believe. That is our doctrine. These are the things that we believe. And by the way, I'm going to go through some terminology that may not be familiar to you. So if you're fogging up, don't stress. You don't have to keep this. But the other thing we pay attention to is orthopraxy. Okay, yeah. Orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is what we practice. These are the things we do. And there's this relationship, hopefully, in a healthy church, there's a relationship between these two. There's what we believe, and then from what we believe, the Bible says, that dictates what we do, how we choose to conduct ourselves. As an organization, our orthopraxy is covered in our constitution, bylaws, and our policies and procedures. So we have a constitution that says, you know, what is our government? And what are the things that we believe in? How will we do things? And then we're creating policies that will structure, you know, what do our elders do and what do our overseers do and how do we handle money and how do we handle ordination and that's our orthopraxy, what we do. This morning, we're really talking about orthodoxy, what we believe. So anytime you approach a topic, and in this case we're talking about women in Scripture, everyone has their own methodology. And methodology is just the lens through which you view things. What's going to be your method? What's going to be your approach? And so we really felt like, we're going to go to the next slide here. So we really felt like, do we not have a methodology slide? Maybe not. In terms of crafting our doctrine, we've taken a pretty, yes, methodology is the lens through which we study Scripture. So here at Tapestry, we've taken a pretty unique approach. I've not seen this or heard this anywhere, but this is, as we prayed about it and as I sought the Lord, this is really where we felt like, how we felt like we need to be structured. So in terms of our doctrine, we have three tiers, and the top tier is this, the gospel. That is what we as believers and believers universally are called to preach and defend, the gospel. The gospel is really simple. It's so simple that a child can understand it. The gospel simply says that you and I as human beings are separated by God from our sinful nature from birth. And that the only solution to that is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, a sinless man who lived a sinless life, died on a cross for our sins, and then physically rose from the dead. And if we place our trust in him, we can receive forgiveness and eternal life. That's the gospel. That is the preeminent doctrine of the church. And we talked about this in one of our information sessions, but it is absolutely essential that we carve this out as the top tier of doctrine, and we don't let anything tamper with the gospel. It is a gospel that is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It means nothing else gets attached to it. And from the very beginning, people wanted to attach other things to it. And the things they want to attach to it, the things that people try to attach to the gospel, are usually good things. And they want to attach them for good reasons. But the problem is, anything you attach to the gospel can only diminish it. So like in the early days, really sincere Jewish believers would say, listen, the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but also you should be circumcised, because the law says that Jewish men should be circumcised. I mean, they had a good reason for saying it. I mean, the Old Testament did say that. But Paul said, foul ball, you can't attach circumcision to the gospel. They said, hey, you should observe certain dietary laws because certain foods are unclean. And Paul said, no, absolutely not. You don't get to attach anything else to the gospel. In fact, he felt so strongly about this. He said, Paul said this, if anyone comes to you and preaches any gospel other than the one that I presented to you, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if anyone tries to attach anything else to this, let him be cursed. That's strong language. So that means, guys, that people can and are being saved every day who don't believe the Bible, who aren't a part of any church, who are in lifestyles that you would disagree with, who are in life circumstances you would never go near. But what happens is they breathe the name of Jesus, and in his infinite mercy, he rescues them. Do you remember Paul was chained up in a dungeon, and there was this, they were worshiping the Lord, tremendous earthquake, and the chains fall out, and they're making their escape. And on their way out, the jailer stops them and says, quick, because the jailer knew he was going to lose his life for this. He had lost these prisoners. So Paul, I know you're running for your life, but before you get away, let me ask you very quickly, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, well, listen, I have a statement of faith that I need you to sign. And then you need to be baptized, but we only do that on the third Wednesday every other month. And then after your first... No. He said, listen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your whole family. It doesn't take anything else. The thief on the cross with his last breath cried out for mercy. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so we have to defend the gospel. And it means that you and I will see people in heaven that we never would have guessed. This is why we can't stand in judgment of anyone's eternal destiny. Someone can reject Jesus their entire life and on their way out the door say, gee, and they will find mercy at the end of that sentence. That's the gospel. And we don't tamper with it because the scripture says it's the very power of God unto salvation. When we preach the gospel, it is an atomic bomb. And when we tie other things to it, we cheapen it. God help us when we start attaching political agendas or social agendas or denominational agendas to the gospel. It doesn't belong there. So the top tier of our doctrine is the gospel. The second tier of the tapestry gospel is our statement of faith. So here's what this means. It means that the very first thing we did, we sat down and started saying, what are the things that we think are essential for people to be able to exist in a body of Christ together? You know, Scripture says, how can two people walk together unless they be agreed? So you got to agree on some stuff. And so we created our statement of faith, and you would find it very unexotic. No bombshells in there. Pretty straightforward stuff. It's sort of what you would consider the fundamentals of the faith. And I'll try to remind you this at the end, but after the service in the lobby, we do have some printed copies of our statement of faith for those of you who care about such things, and you can look at it, and once we get our real website up and going, it'll be posted on the website for everyone to see. And so these are things that you have to be able to say, yeah, I believe that, in order to be a part of Tapestry Church. Things like that God is a triune being, and that Jesus was his only son, and the Holy Spirit is alive and active in the world today, and that the Bible is the Word of God, and things like that. But because it's the second tier of our doctrine, it means that we accept as truth that there are people who could not walk with us in Tapestry Church who we will still see in heaven. You with me? Because it's not the gospel. Our statement of faith, the things we believe in particular, are not tied to the gospel. So in heaven, we will see Muslims, and we will see Buddhists, and we will see Catholics, and we'll see people with no religious affiliation at all. If you saw their life on earth, you wouldn't recognize. But so they couldn't be a part of Tapestry, but they're going to be in heaven with us, and they'll be our brothers and sisters. Because our statement of faith is, and this is one of the ways we differ from other churches, our statement of faith is not the top of the mountain. It's just the collection of things we believe that we have to be able to embrace as a body to walk together. And then the third tier is everything else. Everything else. We put in that category what Paul called disputable matters. We think everything that's outside of our statement of faith is really up to an individual to work out. We do believe, however, that in this box are things that this church ought to have a statement on. In other words, there are things that we should speak clearly about what we believe. However, you can disagree and still function as a member of Tapestry Church, because we don't feel like these are level two issues. So, if we disagreed on whether or not Jesus was actually the Son of God, that would be a deal breaker. We couldn't really walk together like that. You think? If we disagreed on eternal security, that's not a deal breaker for us. You following along with me now? Now, the reason we feel like the church needs to make a statement on these things is because for some people, and maybe for some of you, these are deal breakers. There are some people that have, for very personal reasons, they have kind of pet issues, right? And so, there would be people who would come in and they would say, listen, are you Calvinist or Arminian? Because depending on which one you say, what comes out of your mouth next, that will determine whether or not I can be a part of this church. So for those people, they're going to call us, or they're going to go to our website, or they're going to see us in the street and say, well, what do you believe? And we feel like we need to have a statement on these things. So we've got a list of things that we need to develop doctrinal statements on so that we can articulate where the church stands. But on these things, there's broad room for disagreement because they're third-tier issues. Everyone tracking with me? I know it's not super exciting. But anyway, I actually think this is a really stable way to develop doctrine in a church. And so the thing at the top of our list, when we discussed it as a leadership, everyone said we need to address the subject of women. And what does Tapestry feel about women in the church, and particularly women in ministry? So we said, all right, so determining our doctrine, when we start putting together these position papers, what's going to be our methodology? And it's really straightforward, but I want to explain it to you so you understand. Our methodology is we need to be objective, comprehensive, and consistent. Objective, comprehensive, and consistent. Here's what that means in a nutshell. Objective. It means that we recognize coming to this that we bring biases. We are predisposed to believe one thing already. And amongst our leadership team, sometimes those biases are different. So here's what we say. We need to try to clear the slate as best we can and come, it's called exegesis, drawing out of Scripture what it says, as opposed to eisegesis, where you impose on Scripture what you want it to say, which is how so many of us approach Scripture. You know, I know what I believe. Let me find a passage to support that. So on all these issues, we take a standpoint where we say, okay, we're going to try to set aside our preconceptions, and we're going to try to start at the beginning, Genesis, and we're going to go all the way through where it says genuine leather on the back, and everything in between. We're going to ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible say about this? What is God's perspective on this? Because that's what we want our perspective to be. So we want it to be objective, which should be the next slide, I think. Or did we already page through those? Okay, number two is comprehensive. Comprehensive, here's what that means. We think it is the tendency of most people when they're asking the question about any given topic to gravitate to one or two outstanding scriptures. If the topic is, alcohol, that's one that's coming up. Someone said, hey, we need a position on alcohol. So immediately a couple scriptures come to mind. Depending on what side of the fence you're on, you're going to grab the ones that correlate with what you believe. And what we're saying about being comprehensive is that we need to take an entire look at what the Scripture says from beginning to end on a topic. Not just any one passage, but in looking at everything God says and everything He permits and all the implicit and explicit passages, what is God's perspective on the whole thing? Not just one or two passages, something that's comprehensive. And then thirdly, it needs to be consistent. Our methodology needs to be consistent, which simply means this. You cannot go into the middle of a verse and say, you know what? This is literal. And then read the verse before it and say, well, no, that's allegorical. And people do this all the time. You can choose whatever approach you want, but whatever it is, it needs to be consistent. So if a passage is being applied literally, then you apply the whole thing literally. And if a passage is being applied metaphorically, then you approach it metaphorically. You can't say we're going to consider cultural context for this piece, but it doesn't really apply for this piece. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we want to be consistent in our approach to these things. This is one of the reasons why we don't draw theology principally from the Psalms. It always sort of tickles me when I hear guys do this. Now, I think the Psalms are fine for reinforcing, particularly on the question of worship, you know, because David was a worshiper, but the Psalms are primarily a guy's personal prayer journal. David wasn't a theologian. So you can't go into the Psalms and say, oh, but David said this, so this is what we're going to do, unless you're also willing to dash people's babies against the rocks and have the rivers run deep with blood and all the other things that he said, because those are all things David said. You know what I'm saying? He's pouring out his heart in these things. It's like, Lord, crush the enemy under my feet. Unless you're willing to apply all of that, then you approach the Psalms as poetry. It's a poetic book. And some of the books of the Bible are historical books, and so we look to them as historical references. And some are clearly theology. These letters to the church, clearly doctrine we're supposed to embrace. So you have to be consistent in your application of your methodology, whatever it is. You gotta say, we're going to apply the same unit of measure across an entire passage, and in most cases, across an entire book. And so with that, that brings us to Women of Tapestry, which, by the way, I just want to say, one of the most beautiful assets God has given this church is Nick Mitchell. What an artist he is. Isn't this a beautiful piece of art? Just gorgeous. So there are a lot of schools of thought about women in Scripture, and I know that as I look at this room, you guys come from a lot of different places. So I'm just going to wade into the water a little bit this morning and then we'll get into the depths of it next week. But I wanted to kind of just introduce the outlines of this discussion. So when you discuss women in Scripture, there are two rather broad theological camps, right? The first one is egalitarianism. Egalitarianism. And again, if these are not familiar to you, don't worry about it. You don't have to know this. There will not be a quiz. But this will just help you understand the discussion. And for some people, like just standing here, as soon as I said egalitarianism, I saw just a handful of heads nod. So some of you know exactly what this is about. And more importantly, there are people who are coming to our church who are looking, you know, this is the question they'll ask. Are you egalitarian or are you complementarian? So egalitarianism means this. All people are equal and deserve equal rights and opportunities, especially regarding ministry. So egalitarianism, from a scriptural perspective, it's the doctrine that there is really no differentiation in Scripture between men and women. Men and women can do and function the exact same ways in the context of the church. All right? The other camp is called complementarianism. And complementarianism means this. Men and women have different but complementary roles and responsibilities, especially regarding ministry. Now, these are two camps, and what you should know is that these are not fixed points on a scale. They represent a continuum of thought. Like if we could put up that next graphic, what you'll find is at one end of the thing is complementarianism, and at the other end is egalitarianism. So on the complementary side, at the far end, you'll have people who preach that really essentially women are a lower creation. I can point you to websites that say women in general are to be in submission to men in general. Any woman to any man, because they were created second, and they are really a secondary creation, and all that that implies. That's a really extreme view, but that does exist, and it's preached in pulpits this morning across the country. And all the way to the other end of complementarianism, where they say, you know, in many ways we're equal, but God simply does not permit a woman to teach or to pastor or hold any kind of ministry office. But other than that, and I've heard guys argue this very passionately, where they would say, listen, like if I'm talking to Jen, listen, it's God loves you as much as he loves me. It's no problem. They're just things you can't do. So don't feel bad. Don't feel bad about it. You know, and they're very sincere. You know, they're men who really do love the women in their lives, and they're nurturing and they're caring, and they're not beasts. They're really great guys, but and women who have this position too. There's not just men. There are women who hold this. So you understand, complementarianism is a range of beliefs, right? It's not one thing. And then on the other side, egalitarianism. So you can have a complementary guy and an egalitarian woman, and they're almost believe the same thing. They're just separated by just a little margin of a difference. And then on the other side of egalitarianism, you have people who say, really, men and women, even as genders, are just interchangeable. There really is no difference, no distinction. So there's this big, broad range of understanding. And each of you, you know, if I were to quiz you, you would find yourself somewhere on that continuum. And those are the camps that are sort of wrestling. The question is, and it has been from the beginning, where will tapestry fall on this? That's a great question. So the answer is going to be both or neither. And honestly, I really believe that we have clarity on this issue, and it centers around this verse, and I'm going to dig into this just a little bit, and we'll wrap up for today. But here's what I think is the key verse in this discussion, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But here's the difficulty, because this verse is filled with paradoxes, just like this discussion is filled with paradoxes. The paradox is there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and yet there is, because I'm looking at mostly Gentiles. I think we have a couple of, we have at least one or two Jewish folks, which is great. But your nationality didn't change when you got saved. So that's confusing. There is neither slave nor free. But when Paul wrote this, there surely were. There were masters and there were slaves. In fact, there are places where Paul says to slaves, slaves, obey your masters. How can you say that and from the same teacher have there is neither slave nor free? And there is no male or female? But there is. I really hope there is. I've been married. There's a huge difference. Take it from me, there's a huge difference. Understanding Galatians 3:28, I think, is the key to understanding this whole thing. And so we will dissect it next week. It's a cliffhanger. Yes.
It's almost not fair to leave you with such a cliffhanger here, because this is, I know what's coming, obviously. You know, our team has discussed this and studied this and talked about this a lot. You don't want to miss next week, and wherever you fall on the spectrum walking in here, I think this teaching is going to be really liberating for you, incredible clarity. So if you have to miss, be sure to let us know, and we can send you the teaching because you want the whole thing. It's awesome.